I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 12. And we'll be looking this morning at this whole chapter in Joshua chapter 12. One of the only redeeming qualities that I can actually think of during the shutdown where we weren't having church and we were really trying to do our best in the social distancing to, help with whatever was going on, was that there was an ESPN special that I look forward to every Sunday. I always look forward to church, but we weren't having church, so there was an ESPN special every Sunday for 6 weeks that happened entitled The Last Dance. And it basically was a documentary over Michael Jordan and his illustrious career with the Bulls and the 6 championships that he won. But as I watched that, as every episode went on, all it really was about was everybody that Jordan defeated. He defeated Bird. He defeated Magic Johnson. He defeated all the great stars, Patrick Ewing, John Stockton, and the mailman with the Utah Jazz. And one by one, he vanquished all of them. And he would not even give an inch to say that there might have been somebody who was better than him. He always defeated them. And so this morning, we're going to be looking in Joshua chapter 10, and it's going to be a survey, if you will, over the illustrious career of both Moses and Joshua. And it reads a lot like Jordan's documentary. One by one, people were vanquished and defeated. In fact, we get to the end of the chapter, and it tells us that there were 31 kings that Moses and Joshua defeated in the power of the Lord. And so as we look at this chapter, it actually forms an appendix of sorts to the first major section of the book. So we started with chapter 1, and it prepares Joshua and the people of God to cross over to the west of the Jordan River. And then it begins in chapter 4 and chapter 5 as they take on the battle. They go to Jericho, then they go to Ai, and then they go to all the southland, to all the northland, and they conquer all of these lands. And so chapter 12 becomes sort of a conclusion and a summary stretching all the way back to Moses with a list of kings and territories conquered by Israel. Now, and it's appropriate for this addition because of the great importance placed on the inheritance of the land. It's preparing us what's going to come ahead. Beginning in chapter 13, it's all about the division of the land that they conquered as God had promised him. A promise that he had made to Abraham 400 years earlier, saying that you're going to have a great nation, and this is going to be their land. So it prepares us as we begin to think about, to move on into the next chapter, for the inheritance that the people receive as a consequence of God's work in and through their life. But it's also appropriate to see the kings that are listed as defeated. For their defeat is at the hands of the one true king who reigned unmatched and supreme over the created order, both seen and unseen. This chapter is divided into 2 major sections, focusing on the victories of Moses east of the Jordan and Joshua's victories at the east of the Jordan. So let's take a look at this text and see what God has to say to us through his word. Look with me in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 12, and it says, "These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to the Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aor, which is the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of the river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the sea of Kinnereth, as the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, the road to Beth Jeshmah, and to the southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, the king of Bashan. In his territory he was of the remnant of a giant who was dwelt under Ascaroth and Erde, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salakal, and all of Bashan, at the border of the Geshuites and the Maokites, and over half of Gilead, and the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, servant of the Lord, had given as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And we start looking here in verses 1 through 6, and we see the victories east of the Jordan that Moses conquered by the power of God with the children of Israel. And so the earliest start of actually possessing the land of Canaan began before Israel even crossed over the Jordan. And Moses led Israel to victory over Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. And these lands became the inheritance of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the reason that they received these lands is that they had actually requested them from Moses. The land that they wanted was a very fertile land. And they were farmers, and they wanted this for their cattle, and they asked to take possession of it. And we can find their conversation that they have with Moses in Numbers chapter 32 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And when they requested Moses of this land, at first Moses was incensed. And he claimed that the reason they wanted possession of this land is because they didn't want to have to go over to the Jordan and help their brothers possess the land that belonged to them. But after this 2.5 tribes, they promised Moses that when you give us this land, we will not return to the land until we have fought the battle finally and our brothers possess all the land west of the Jordan. It was only after these three tribes had made this promise that they were granted the land. We're actually finding throughout the book of Joshua that they are keeping their promise, going over and fighting with the rest of their brethren. In a sense, signifying that they are part of the tribe of Israel and the unity that they all possess together. The defeat of Sihon and Og was also a declaration of the power and the kingship of Yahweh. And it was used to help Israel to possess the land of Canaan west of the Jordan. Hearing of these defeats along with the Red Sea event forms the basis of Rahab's confession and the Gibeonites' confession of faith. And it also served as a warning to all the Canaanites who dared fight against Israel. For if they fought against Israel, then the same thing would happen to them that happened to Sihon and also Og. In fact, I want just to take a look back in chapter 2 and see this confession that forms the basis of Rahab's faith in Yahweh, the one true king. Back in chapter 2 of Joshua, beginning verse 10, it says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and heaven on earth." So when Rahab hears what God had done on behalf of Israel, how he had dried up the Red Sea, how he had utterly destroyed Og and Sihon, her response is that you are the Lord God. You are the God of the heaven and earth beneath. So it forms a basis not only of beginning of the land of conquest, but also as a reminder that anyone who seeks to fight against Yahweh will be defeated. So this is Moses' resume, if you will. His defeat. His possessing a land that went to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And then verses 7 through 24, it takes up the west side of Jordan. Everything that we've looked at thus far in the book of Joshua. In fact, if you'll look with me in verses 7 through 8, and it starts out and says, "These are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on the side of Jordan, on the west from Baal, Gad, and the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their division, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan, in the plain, in the slope, in the wilderness, in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And then in verse 9, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lasek won, the king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Gedor won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libnah won, the king of Abdullon won, the king of Machadah won, the king of Bethel won, the king of Tapuah won, the king of Hephor won, the king of Aphek won, the king of Lasharon won, the king of Madon won, the king of Hazar won, the king of Simron of Meron won, the king of Askarath won, the king of Tanakh won, the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kadesh won, the king of Jokneam in Carmel won, the king of Dor in the heights in Dor won, the king of the people of Gigal won, the king of Tezra won, all the kings, 31. Listing, one by one, to give you the emphasis that every single king was defeated by the one true king who reigns supreme over the heavens and earth, whose name is Yahweh. The king whom we gather to worship this morning is the one true king, and no king can stand against him. And so the emphasis in chapter 12 is not on the territory or the land that Israel inherited, but on the kings conquered. In all, there were 31 kings who fought against Israel and were devastatingly and humiliatingly defeated. Why such emphasis? Why such painfully having to read and listen to this repetition of this king's name with the word one after it? These 31 kings, or any multiplied number of kings, cannot keep the one true king over heaven and earth from coming into their land. They stand defeated. They stand devastated. In fact, as we have seen all throughout the book of Joshua, that before Israel even commenced in battle, the battle was over. Why? Because God has promised them, I will deliver them into your hands. He is the one true king. And no person is matched to fight against God, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. One of the things I think that would help us put all of this into perspective is for us to take a look at Psalm 2. So I want to ask you to turn over with me to Psalm 2 as we look at this text together. Psalm 2 gives us somewhat of the inclination of these kings. As the writer of this psalm is asking the question, beginning with verse 1, where he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So I believe that Psalm 2 puts Joshua 12 in perspective. And look, we learn in verse 2, it says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. And this reflects exactly what we've seen in the book of Joshua about what happened, that Adoni, Zedek, the king of Jerusalem in the south, and Jabin, the king of Hazor in the north, did. They plotted against Israel, thus plotting against Yahweh. They formed a coalition believing that they could defeat Israel and thus defeating their God. These two kings plotted and they counseled together to form a coalition against the Lord. But how did the Lord respond? We look in Psalm 2 in verses 4 through 5. This is how he responded. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And so how did the Lord respond? He responded to the kings that gathered together, that counseled together, that formed this coalition together. He mocked him. He laughed at them. God is not threatened when the nations are raging and plotting. On the contrary, he mocks and he lets out a scornful laugh from his throne. And the mocking and the laughing gives us assurance that God is sitting on his throne unassailed by the force of flesh and blood. The confidence of God's people rests in God himself. He is unmoved by any and all kings and governors that maneuver on the earth. Furthermore, we actually learn in this psalm that the reason that he mocks and laughs is because he has already set a king on the throne. The Lord has set his king whom he calls his son. Look with me in verses 6 through 7 of Psalm 2. It says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.'" So he mocks and he laughs because he knows that there's only one true king, and that king is the Lord's anointed. That king is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we even learn in the New Testament that there were kings and rulers who opposed the rightful kingship of Jesus. And his kingdom still progressed, even though they plotted in vain against it, even though they tried to rise up like the king of Jerusalem and the king of Hazar did against Israel. They plotted and they tried and they formed coalitions, but they could not stop King Jesus and the progression of his kingdom. Even beginning with his birth, we learn in the Gospel of Luke that Caesar Augustus was made to serve God's plan by ordering a census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. In that era, at that time, there was no king greater than Caesar Augustus, but God maneuvered him, God used him, and God brought his saving purposes to come. Even in the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great sought to slaughter the infants in order to prevent the birth of King Jesus. He was threatened by the rightful kingship of Jesus Christ. Herod Antipas, during the life of Jesus, Jesus called him a fox. And the Bible tells us that Herod Antipas wanted to kill him. It was not time for him to do so. There was the high priest Caiaphas, who was responsible for Jesus' arrest. And then Pontius Pilate, who the church continued to name as a vanquished conqueror, as one whom the Lord Jesus conquered himself. We find that his name is used in the Apostles' Creed that's been used for thousands of years, and it speaks of him in this way about Jesus who was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Then there are the Jewish leaders who threw Peter and John in prison, and Felix who left Paul in prison for over 2 years. All of these rulers were nothing more than pawns for whom the true king used for his saving purpose. Even today, there are kings or governors that seek to exercise unlawful kingship over the dominion of the one true king, the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us specifically about the role of government. They are the servants of the one true king, and their responsibility is to punish evil and to protect life. But all over the world, and even in our own country, these governments are abusing their God-ordained role by promoting evil and not protecting life. These governments all over the world are persecuting the church and forbidding them from meeting. In other words, these worldly kings are encroaching on a kingdom that does not belong to themselves, and they are plotting in vain, and they are seeking to form a coalition about the one true king who reigns over all things. In the context of this pandemic, I mentioned earlier, abortion clinics and liquor stores are seen as essential, while the church, that's what pertains to God's kingdom, is not essential. Large protests that promote godless ideologies are encouraged and fawned over by the government media. But in some states, the church cannot meet. In the state of Nevada, casinos and entertainment industries are allowed to meet at 50% capacity, while churches can only have 50 people present, no matter the capacity of their building. And no matter whether they social distance or whether they use masks. In the state of California, churches are mandated not to meet or seem indefinitely or to a successful vaccine. The kings of the earth are acting in defiance like the kings of Canaan. The end result is similar to Joshua 12. These kings will fall one by one, and standing over them is the one true king, the Lord Jesus, who will triumph. At this moment, the true king reigns in his kingdom. And he waits patiently and graciously, calling all to enter into his kingdom. He offers forgiveness by sins, by his cross, and life through his resurrection. Pilate asked Jesus if he was king, and his response was that his kingdom was not of this world. But at the end of the age, when Jesus appears in disguise, he will bring his kingdom to reality, and he will strike down his enemy. In fact, this is using the imagery that we saw last week, that he will put his enemies under his feet. He will put his feet on the necks of his enemies, showing that he has beaten them victoriously and conquered them in a way that they will never be able to understand. So at the end of the age, when Jesus appears in the sky, he will bring this real kingdom forever. And we will see this real king, this one true king who reigns over all things and who reigns even over our lives. But at that time, it will be too late to enter into the kingdom. For he will strike down his enemies, which even includes those people who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So he will make war. He will strike down his enemies. He will put them under his feet. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19 that he has written on his robe the name, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now is the acceptable time for us to repent and trust in the one true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation for us to give ourselves over to the kingship of Jesus, who even now sits at the right hand of God, and he reigns over all things. He is King of Kings today and forevermore, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.